Genesis chapter 17, if you have the Black Bible, you can find it on page 11. Page 11. We'll read the first 14 verses. But then if you looked at the sermon notes in your bullets and you noticed a whole lot of scripture printed out there, because we're not going to stay in Genesis 17. We're going to go all the way from Genesis to Revelation, a whole number of passages, looking in a little bit different than our typical pattern of studying one portion of scripture, to look at all of God's revelation, specifically to think about who should be baptized and why. We're actually going to have a little mini-series on baptism. Today, talking about the biblical case for covenant infant baptism, and then, Lord willing, the next time we have a baptism, which shouldn't be that long from now, we're going to talk about why that's so important, why it's important to have our covenant kids baptized. But this morning, beginning with the case, the biblical data. But let's read God's word first from Genesis 17. This is the word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face and said to him, "Behold," and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." May God bless his word to us this morning. Why Maggie, not Grace? Why did we baptize little Magnolia this morning and not her big sister Grace? I mean, after all, it was Grace who was the one who stood up here and publicly said that she's trusting in Jesus, committed to following him. How come we didn't baptize Grace? Why Maggie, not Grace? Do the scriptures guide us in this? Or are we doing this just because of some tradition that we follow blindly to? Why baptize our covenant kids? Again, we'll talk another time about why this is so important, but why? Can we meditate on this from the scriptures? And we take the time to go through the scriptures in detail this morning, and I trust that as we do, we're all going to be encouraged by it. Encouraged if you're a parent, because you're going to be able to understand afresh who your children are and what your calling is, and how you are to encourage them and why what you're doing and setting them apart and having them baptized is where God wants you to be, and how you can explain it to them and to others who might ask. Maybe you're here and you've always wondered about this whole infant baptism thing and what's that all about, and maybe at the end of the day you're still unconvinced, but I hope at least this, that taking things in, you can be convinced that there are people, even our church here, who baptizes covenant kids, not because of blind tradition, but because of a firm belief in the Scriptures. Hopefully at least you can come to that conclusion, even if you disagree in some of the details. And for all of us, this is important to pay attention, because as we go through, we're going to be touching glorious things, holy things. And I want you to be looking for it. Now, this is more than just a case, an argument, something to banter with your Baptist friends. It's bigger than that. We're going to be handling the very things of life. God's plan for His people, God's rescue, how it is that we receive the gift of life, what it means to be a child of God. These are the very things that are our hope in life. And you get to be reminded of what they are this morning. Maybe encounter them for the first time, or be challenged where rescue and life really is. And all while we answer this question, why Maggie, not Grace? Let's answer a question with a question, or actually a question with a series of questions. That's how our outline is set up. We're going to ask a bunch of questions and see where the Scriptures teach us. First of all, what is the covenant of grace? You'll see in your bulletin there's a whole lot of Scripture mentioned. I'm going to refer to just about all of these, either directly or indirectly, and I trust you can look them up later and see for yourself. First question is this: what is the covenant of grace? If you were paying attention to our time earlier when the Kafkas were up here, I probably mentioned the word covenant about 14 times. What in the world is that? What is covenant? Well, you could think of it this way. This is how the Scripture presents it. Covenant is how God relates to His people. It is the glorious God of the universe stooping down to come into relationship with those He has made in His image. And specifically, we're talking this morning about the covenant of grace. That is God coming to His rebellious people, His people who have rejected Him, and entering into a bond with them to rescue, to set them free from what they have brought upon themselves. God's purpose from before the foundation of the world, and then lived out, accomplished in space and time, His plan to rescue, His bond to us. If you want to find a good way to summarize it, you have it right here in the passage that we read, as God gives us a great summary of what the covenant is all about in verse 7 of chapter 17. Here, God says to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." Here it is. "To be a God to you and your offspring after you." There is really the heart of it, the core of it, that when God enters into covenant with His people, what it means is He's saying, "I will be your God and you will be my people. You will be set apart. You will be special, rescued from yourself and my treasured possession to be blessed and given life for all eternity. I will be your God. You will be my people." He accomplishes it through His Son. But it's one plan, one purpose of God from Genesis to Revelation. It's promised from the very beginning. Right after the fall of mankind in Genesis 3, God promises that there is going to be a redeemer, a rescuer, so that this rebellious people can be brought into relationship with God again. It's symbolized throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, God working in the family of Abraham, and why there has to be a sacrifice to rescue them and cleanse them. Because you have an unholy people. How are they going to be in relationship with God? Well, it's because God cleanses. God provides that something will die. The innocent for the guilty, symbolized in the old through the sacrifices, all of it pointing forward to Jesus, the one who accomplishes the great goal of the covenant, which is rescue, which is bringing those who are far off near into relationship with their covenant Lord. Jesus comes in the fullness of time. And he fulfills all the promises. He dies for his people. He sends his spirit to draw us to himself. And God grabs a hold of us and he never lets go. All the way at the end there in the book of Revelation, we see where it's all headed, which is God saying when Jesus returns and the fullness comes, he declares, now it's all accomplished. The dwelling of God is with men. And indeed, the great purpose of the covenant is finally, gloriously fulfilled. God himself will be with them as their God. That's it. The great covenant of grace. God binding himself to a people, sending his son to rescue them. It's one plan of salvation, one covenant of grace from Genesis to Revelation. Which is why, as the scriptures want to give us an example, a picture of what it means to be rescued by God, what it means to be a Christian, the New Testament has no problem to going back and say, you want a good example? Look at the Old Testament. Right? Because it's one plan. The example that's used more than any other is that of Abraham. You want to know what it looks like to be a Christian? Look at Abraham. How was he rescued? How was he saved? How did he become a special, precious child of God in the family? How did that happen? It wasn't through religious rituals, we learned in Romans 4 this morning. But, as Paul quotes the Old Testament, Abraham believed. And it was credited to him as righteousness. He was saved through his faith in the Lord. It sounds exactly like what we saw grace do up here this morning. Just like what Abraham did generations ago, right? And standing up here and declaring, no, I'm not saved because of who I am. My faith isn't in some religious ritual. It's in the Lord, in his perfect Son. There is where a confidence is found for salvation. And that's what grace declared, exactly what Abraham declared so long ago. And that's exactly our hope for little Maggie, isn't it? Our hope and prayer for her is not that something magical happened in the water this morning and she's good to go. No, the only hope for her is Jesus. God working in her and opening her eyes and her clinging to what Christ did on the cross, his death for her, his life given by grace, undeserved, so that she can be forever a child of the living God. And that's the only hope for all of us. Right? This one covenant of grace, all these theological details, it gets very personal. Where's your hope? As you think about God creating you in the midst of history, somewhere between Abraham and the end, he makes you. Where is your hope? As you think about what we're talking about, here is life. Real life is found in knowing God, in being his child. Well, what's your confidence that that's for you? It can't be in anything that you do. It can't be in any religious ritual that you went through, as good as it might be. It can't be growing up in a church or even reading your Bible, as great as that is. It can't be by being a good person and doing all sorts of good work, as great as that is. The only hope, the only thing that is big enough and powerful enough to rescue us and cleanse us and bring those who are far off and draw them near to make us God's own is the Lord Jesus and his death for us. Is that where your hope is? Like Abraham, like grace, trusting in the Lord Jesus. That's the good news of the covenant. There's nothing you can do to accomplish it. God has done it. You cling to Him. And for those who trust in this Jesus, you can be confident, God is my God and I am His special child. Well, after we understand what a covenant is, what the covenant of grace is, we can ask another question, related question, which is, what is a covenant sign? You see, God knows that we're weak. God knows that these big concepts are easy for us to forget and hard for us to wrap our minds around. So He gives us tangible things to be able to see and feel, to connect, to point us to His truth. He gives us signs, covenant signs, that point beyond themselves to the reality, like the sign on the front of the building that says Emmanuel, that declares, oh, here's where Emmanuel Church is. So God gives to us signs that point us, here's what the covenant is all about. And in our passage in Genesis, we read about one of those signs. What did we read? As God says, you, verse 11, to Abraham, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Here's going to be the sign, the physical, tangible pointer to the good news in his life and his children's life. And what do those signs do? What do they point to? Well, we're going to talk about two quickly this morning. There's two things that these covenant signs, the initial signs of the Christian life, do. They point to our membership within the covenant community and their signs of salvation. So let's begin with the first. Membership in the visible covenant community. God calls a people to His own. That's the core of the covenant. And you can see it. You can see it on this earth because it's those who wear God's name, those who worship the Lord and confess Him. Of course, there are some who confess Him who haven't really been transformed in heart, but that's always been the case. But within this covenant community, God gives a special sign to point out who is a part of God's special people and who is on the outside. Who is visibly marked as a part of this visible community and who is not. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision. Abraham is told, here's going to be the sign that you belong to me. You're going to be circumcised. And he says, it's not just you, it's also your infant son as well, and their descendants as well. And this whole family that soon becomes a great nation, they're going to be marked off, not as belonging to the world, as belonging to the Lord. Here's the sign that's going to point to it. You're going to be circumcised. Which is why in verse 14 of Genesis 17, God is so serious about those who fail to be circumcised. He says, you're going to treat them like outsiders. Right? Because it's the sign that marks you as being a part of the people of God. And that's exactly what we see happening in the New Testament. A sign is given to mark who is a part of this covenant family, this covenant community of faith. Only now the sign is different. It's not a bloody sign because Christ gives the final bloody sacrifice. No more blood needed. Now it's a bloodless sign, but it's a sign nonetheless that marks people off. You go to Acts chapter 2, and Peter preaches, you need to be saved. You need to trust in Jesus. And all of a sudden we read in chapter 2 that thousands come to faith in Christ. And before they begin to live out as a set-apart people of God, they're marked as such with baptism. Baptism by water marks them as no longer being strangers to salvation, no longer being on the outside, now being a part of God's family. Baptism sets them apart. So, baptism is a sign of membership within the visible people of God, the visible covenant community. It's also, though, a sign of salvation. A sign on the outside of what God has to do on the inside. And that's always been true of circumcision. occasionally you might hear people say, well, oh yeah, circumcision in the Old Testament, isn't that just a sign of being Jewish? Well, no. It did mark someone as being a child of Abraham, being a part of that covenant community, but it always was meant to do more than that. It was meant to be a sign of the salvation that God's got to do on the inside. So you have two verses there in your outline, Deuteronomy 30. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. What God would do on the outside with the physical sign, it was a pointer, it was a sign for what the saving work that God would do on the inside. God would circumcise their hearts. He would rescue them through faith in Jesus. And Paul in Romans 4 says the very same thing about Abraham. How did this circumcision, this sign, how did it function in Abraham's life? Did it save him? No, says Paul. But it was a sign. Right? Verse 11 of Romans 4. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. It was a sign that pointed to what he had by faith. Faith in the promise, faith looking forward to Jesus. He was rescued, and the outward sign pointed the way. It pointed the way. And that's exactly what baptism does in the New Testament church. And not only does it mark people off as now you're a part of the visible people of God, but it also marks us off. It points to the salvation that God works on the inside. As we said earlier, that we need something to cleanse us, and that's what God does. That's what Jesus and his work on the cross does. It washes us clean. We have forgiveness in him. So circumcision, baptism, they point to the same thing. The spiritual work that God does on the inside through his son and through our faith in him. Which is why in Colossians 2, if you have time to look at it later, Paul puts circumcision and baptism right side by side, saying, yeah, it's all really pointing to the same thing, salvation in Jesus and the work of Jesus. So let's ask another question. This one probably should be on your outline, but I didn't get to put it there, which is, well, what's the timing? What's the timing of sign and faith? What's the timing of sign and faith? Which comes first? If we're doing things biblically, it might not happen all at the same time where we believe the very moment we're circumcised or believe the very moment we're baptized. It's possible, but probably pretty unlikely. So what's the timing? Do we get the sign first or do we have the faith first? Well, Scripture says it depends. What was it for Abraham? Romans 4 is very careful about what the timing was for Abraham. He had faith first. He was saved first. Then he got the sign later, years later. But it's not always faith first, then sign. Consider Abraham's son Isaac. By God's command, Isaac got the sign as an infant, 8 days old. Sign first. His faith came later. So for Abraham, it was faith first, then sign. For Isaac, it was sign first, then faith. What's the difference? Well, the difference is their relationship to God's people. Abraham started off his life as an outsider to the people of God. His parents were not trusting in the true God. In fact, they were worshiping idols far away. Abraham was brought in to the community of faith as an adult. And in that case, he has faith first, and then he gets the sign. But Isaac was different. Isaac didn't start off on the outside of God's people to be brought in, but he was born into the covenant. He was born into the visible people of God, and so he gets sign first, then trusting that the faith would come later. So another way of putting our question this morning, right, our big question is, why Maggie, not Grace? You could answer it this way. It's because Maggie's in Isaac, she's not in Abraham. She's in Isaac, not in Abraham. If she was in Isaac, or if she was in Abraham, she came to faith as an adult from the outside, well, then she would be baptized as an adult. And we would do that. But she is in a different place. She's in Isaac. She's brought up within the covenant community. She's saved the same way, faith in Christ. But as one who is born within the community, she gets the sign first, trusting that the faith will come later. But maybe you're skeptical. Maybe you're thinking, well, okay, you're talking a lot about the Old Testament. Aren't we in the New now? What does the New Testament tell us about these things? Let's quick look at a couple verses to ask ourselves, what is the place of children within the New Testament church? Is it the same as kind of the Isaac Abraham thing in the Old? Or is it something different? And you'd have to start off by saying, if God were about the birth of the New Testament church, if God were to change things, it would be a pretty radical change. In other words, if the place of children of believers were different, they were in the inside the community in the Old, but now they're on the outside, it would be a very radical change. You'd expect God to say, okay, we're doing it different now. We're going to do it different. Now everybody stands as individuals, the family thing, the covenant family thing, we're done with that. Not only does the New Testament not say radical break, it again and again affirms with the same pictures as what you got in the Old. So let me give you a couple of these real quick to assure ourselves that we're not barking up the wrong tree. Let's start with Jesus. How could you go wrong with Jesus? How did Jesus treat and speak about children of the covenant? Well, chapter 18, you get parents bringing their infants to Jesus. Clearly, they have some kind of faith in Christ. They're those who are believers in Him. And Jesus not only welcomes them and blesses them, He says, "Of such belongs the kingdom of God." He says, "These are kingdom kids." The kingdom belongs to such as these. Right? According to Jesus, they're not on the outside, they're on the inside. Okay, let's go to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 7. There Paul is talking about, well, what about if you have children and at least one of their parents is a believer? At least one of their parents is a believer. Paul says, then the children are holy. Now, it can't mean holy in the sense that they're automatically pure inside. We know that from elsewhere in Scripture. It can't be meaning that. But holy in the sense of set apart. They're different. Kind of sounds like how you would talk about an Isaac being circumcised. You know, he's different than those out there, than the children of the Amorites or the children of the Canaanites. Here's one on the inside, set apart for the Lord. Children of one, at least one believing parent, holy, set apart. Or you can go to Paul's letter to the Ephesians as he writes to the church. He writes to the church that the saints in Ephesus. I'm writing to the whole church. Who does Paul think of as being a part of that church? Well, he addresses husbands, wives, fathers, children. Children, I'm naming you as a part of the community, saints, and he tells those children, obey your parents in the Lord because of your connection to the Lord. Right? So you get this picture emerging that that the same kinds of things you had in the Old. Children, not on the outside, but considered on the inside, kingdom kids, covenant children. And we're not surprised when we read in the book of Acts, as the gospel goes out into the world, into the unbelieving world, and people are brought in, that they're not just brought in as individuals, but brought in as whole households. And so you have the conversion of Lydia, or the conversion of the Philippian jailer, and they're each baptized as individuals, but their whole household as well. In fact, we read of, I think, something like 8 household baptisms in the New Testament. And that makes sense. That reminds us of something. That sounds like Genesis 17 and God saying to Abraham, oh yeah, my covenant is not just with you and your household, you and your offspring. And therefore, it not only makes sense, but it seems the biblical mandate that if little Maggie is an Isaac, that she's marked as an Isaac. Knowing that that doesn't save her, but points her to where salvation is found. Trusting that they'll end up through God's grace, like a grace standing up and saying, I'm saved by faith. I trust in Jesus. And that's where our prayers go. So you have this consistent message, Genesis to Revelation. The children of believers are a part of the covenant community. They have a place among God's people, and therefore they're to be marked off as such with God's appointed sign. Circumcision in the old, baptism in the new. But maybe your head's spinning a little bit, or maybe you're trying to get all the details of the argument down on your notes or something like that. This is more than just points of discussion with your Baptist friends. This hits home. This should influence how we go forward, even this week. If you're a parent, this guides you. Because it reminds you how you're to think about those little ones. Those little ones who can suck so much life and energy out of a day and make things hard. And it reminds you, God has this powerful, special purpose and a special calling upon your life to teach, to encourage, to pray, to build up. It's a holy calling, and God's going to use weak vessels like you and we trust going to see those little ones standing up like Grace was here this morning. It's a powerful reminder to us as a congregation who these little ones are. Right, we are privileged to have a church where there's a whole lot of little ones running around. We'll see that as soon as we end the service in a couple minutes. There'll be all this activity at your feet. And it's going to be a little bit of a change. You know, in a couple months, Lord willing, we'll be on the other side of Route 70 and we'll be all in the same room. And if it's going to feel different because we've kind of gotten used to the gang over here and the gang over there. Right? And typically, the gang over there is a little bit squirmier and a little bit noisier. And that, a couple weeks, or more like months, there's going to be in the pew in front of you a little one squeaking and squirming. In the row next to you, there's going to be a little one flopping onto the floor or playing with a matchbox car or... You know, how do you view that? Does it frustrate you? Do you get annoyed that you can't hear as well as you would like, or maybe a little bit distracted? Well, if we really take this in, we realize something powerful in those little moments, because we see there, that little one that I can hear squealing in the background, that's a kingdom kid. That little one flopping on the floor, that's a covenant child. That's the one I'm praying for. That's the one, not too many years from now, I'm going to sit down next to at the Lord's table and take the Lord's Supper with. That's the one who's going to be praying for me as a brother and a sister in Christ not too many years from now. And I get the opportunity, but the privilege of being able to take it in and be with them and see God's purpose at work, even in front of my very eyes, His kingdom growing around me. It's not only something that we can make work. It's something that God gets to show to us as this is His kingdom blessing and His kingdom growing. And really, this is for all of us, not just parents, not just how to handle a congregation with kids, but all of us as we handle these very glorious things, the things of life. Let baptism this morning, as you saw it, as we've talked about it, let it point you. Let it be like the sign on the front of the building, pointing the way, right? Like a sign where maybe you're lost and you start to look around and say, hold it, I'm looking for the church. Where is it again? Oh, there's the sign. Maybe you're a little bit lost this morning. Maybe because you're a struggling believer like me. And your mind this morning is going off in half a dozen different directions that are not always very helpful. And you're a little lost in your mind and your heart, and you need God to point you. Or maybe throughout your life you've been a bit wandering. Let the sign point you to the reality. Here's life. It's being a child of God. It's being in special relationship with Him, being brought to Him and protected, guarded, and having that glorious place in the new heavens and new earth as a free gift because of what Jesus did. Now let this sign point you that you need to be cleansed, but Jesus has done it and you need to trust in Him, and that if you have Him, then you have all you really need. You have life. You have hope. You have a future. You have the very kingdom itself. And God gets all the glory. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that You would refresh us and remind us of what is true. Point us to life. Even this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.